I'd like to begin the message as I did last week by reading this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And it's, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The compassionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." So throughout the Advent time, we go through these four keywords of Advent that build towards the anticipation of Christmas Eve, the coming of Jesus: hope, peace, joy, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Well, I'm not sure, but you kind of, as you go forward into those kind of things, you kind of build towards love, and you feel like you should jump into 1 Corinthians 13. But anyway, today is on love. I want to pull on a couple ideas from last week and talk about last week's message on joy, and kind of pull it into this week a little bit as well, starting with a similar framework. Last week we talked about Mary's song of joy, the Magnificat. And there are a lot of connection points between Hannah's story and Mary's song of praise. But there's also several connection points that we could make to Zechariah and to the giving of John the Baptist. And I'd like to kind of make a few of those tonight as we talk about love. So the connection point has more to do with the character of Samuel. And he is one, as I mentioned last week, who was given to the people of Israel at a very important time in the history of the people of Israel. And he's this somewhat confusing figure in some ways, because he's this bridge between judge through to king, but he's also a prophet. So he kind of spans those three key roles for the Israelite people: the prophet, priest, and the king, where king is kind of the judging role at that point. Or Samuel, in his role and his actions, he bridges between the political and the religious categories for the people. And he comes at a very difficult and confusing period of history for the Israelites. This comes out of the period of judges after the conquest, after the Exodus. And in this period of judges and that book, there is confused leadership where it just spirals more and more out of control, where each judge is convincingly worse than the one that preceded him or her, his daughter Deborah. And it gets to the end of Judges with chapter 17 and 18, and the whole concept of the personal priesthood that we see at the end of the book of Judges. And then 19 to 21, there is rape, murder, civil war. It doesn't get much darker than this in the story of the Old Testament. Things get progressively worse. And you have this refrain at the end of the Judges that people did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king, where you see the story kind of moving towards this longing for a king to bring stability, centralization of leadership. We have in Deuteronomy the idea that the king was supposed to copy out the law and then meditate on it daily. So the king would be this stable figure in what it means to serve after the Lord, to follow him justly and correctly, to provide stability and peace for the people, so that no longer did people just do what was right in their own eyes. So Samuel is this bridge role to the first kings of Israel. First Saul, and this doesn't work out quite as well. Saul is then rejected as king, and Samuel in the text is, he's dismayed and frustrated, and he's dismayed and frustrated because of how God breaks in and speaks to him and says, "I've already prepared somebody to take Saul's place. It's time for you to get up, to go, and to anoint the person I'll present before you." And this is the young King David, who's the youngest of Jesse's son, and he is anointed king, to be king in a future time over the people of Israel. And David becomes the quintessential king figure in the story of the Old Testament. He unites the people, he leads over them, he begins that dynasty that then Solomon's able to settle. And David is seen as this primary figure, the one who is after God's own heart. And we see this come out in the Psalms, the celebration of David and the king and his kingship and his mighty role. And the people are longing for one king to return, to rule over them like David did as it moves towards the New Testament. And in plenty of cases, this kind of pulls on 2 Samuel 7, the promise that was given to David to have somebody on his throne continually, to establish a house as God promises to David. So even though Samuel doesn't rule over the people, or he doesn't even see David take on his role fully, he is this bridge character that ushers in this Davidic time frame when David is anointed king to be king over his people. So this is somewhat of a long introduction to set up John the Baptizer. And in many ways, the story of Hannah and the story of Elizabeth have something in common. They're waiting for a child, a child that won't take on the central role of the narrative, but will usher in the person who kind of takes that center role, that main figure. They're bridging characters, but they're nevertheless very important characters in the unfolding story of what God is doing for his people. And this is reason to celebrate. This is reason to be excited, because God has broken in and God has started to do something new, to usher in a new time, a new beginning. And so I'd like to read Luke 1:11-17. That's on page 1552 in your pew Bibles. And this sets up the role that John the Baptizer is going to fulfill for the people as the angel gives this message to Zechariah. And this declares how John will fit into this unfolding story. Elizabeth, who is advanced in years and waiting for a child, but one hasn't been given to her. And then the angel comes in and breaks in and gives her this exciting news, something that is surprising and shocking. And this is what transpires. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you will name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So John's role is highlighted in this final portion of what I just read, is to be the forerunner, the one to prepare for the coming of the Lord, for the arrival of God to his people. The beginning moments, the impetus of the actions for God to redeem and save his people. And a lot of this language comes in the background of Malachi and the figure of Elijah that comes at the end of that passage. And it's this bridging role towards the Messiah, to the coming and arrival of God, the heavenly messenger that is promised in the text. So this is how John fits in, like Samuel, bridging towards the figure that is long awaited for, the one to bring stability, to rule justly, to rule with peace. For John, to anoint Jesus through baptism into the fulfillment of the long-awaited redemption of God's people. So in this, we have Zechariah's prophetic prayer of celebration when John is born. I would like to read that as our main text today, and that is a couple pages over, 1555 in your pew Bibles. And so this is... or if you remember from last week, we talked about how when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, we talked about it briefly, that John kicking in her womb is a sign of verification for Mary that what God had said to him, or said to her, was indeed about to come true, was about to take place. And then so this kind of connects some of the stories in many ways. But Mary has returned, and then John is born, and Zechariah breaks forth into rejoicing. I mentioned Mary's song is called the Magnificat, and Zechariah's prophetic prayer would be called the Benedictus for his good words of rejoicing. And as many wonderful prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament ones that really pull on Old Testament language and imagery, it's this clashing together of the poetic and the prophetic together as people rejoice in what's about to take place. So let's read this together. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he has promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to his ancestor, to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. John grew up and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. So at this point, you might be asking, what's love got to do with it? And many of you have heard this. I tried to keep my head down so I'd be able to power through the next line. Many of you heard this explanation before from me, with different things about how Greek words, they don't just pull on one meaning, they pull on several meanings. They pull from classical Hellenistic Greek and the Greek classical literature. They pull on how Old Testament uses words are then translated into Greek in the Septuagint, how that kind of functions. And this is especially the case for Luke, who basically draws all his Old Testament imagery and language from the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek done between 300 BC and 100 BC, and that's kind of the main language of Greek, or main Bible of the Greek-speaking people. So, for the word mercy, which occurs twice in this passage, that's a word that, when it gets to the New Testament, especially in Luke, as I mentioned, really pulls on the Old Testament language. And the word that it pulls on here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is often talked about, this kindness, this love beyond oneself. And when it's used in the context of with God, it pulls on his covenantal character to remain faithful to what he has promised to his people. And this is the Greek word, eleos, that pulls on this idea of mercy from that Old Testament idea of God's covenant, faithful love for his people to promise to them. And this is the case, for example, in Psalm 89, which pulls on this idea of hesed several times. And partly why I give a shout out to Psalm 89 is that's the verse at the bulletin board at the back for the children's or the family ministries wall, throughout Psalm 89, this word chesed is pulled on many times in the Old Testament. In each case, in Psalm 89, it's translated with eleos. And this psalm really is a psalm that comes out of the dark period of Israel's, dark period of the Psalter. Psalm 88, if you remember from a couple summers ago, is the darkest psalm in the Old Testament, where there is no hope. But Psalm 89 moves out of that into a place of new rejoicing, which pulls on God's love for his people. And Psalm 89, verse 1, talks about, I will sing of the Lord's unfailing love forever. Young and old will hear of your faithfulness. And this is how God acts. This is how God breaks into the world through his covenant, faithful love. And God redeeming his people. It's an expression of his love, his faithfulness, to never abandon his people to perpetual darkness, to bring light into those dark places, to bring about a new action of mercy and grace to his people. God's unfailing love, his mercy for his people. So when Zechariah pulls on this idea of mercy, he's pulling on the idea of God's covenant, faithful love for his people, his character that loves and never abandons his people, no matter what. And this is what Zechariah highlights, that the cycle of darkness that the people have been experiencing up to this point is now over. Light is breaking forth, and this is breaking forth now in the birth of his son, John, who is going to call the people into relationship with God again, to show them the path, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. Not to be the central figure himself, but he's the one who points and leads to the central figure, the fulfillment of all the people's hopes and fears. This is done out of the great love that God has for his people. So Zechariah's prophetic prayer of celebration can be broken down into two parts. The first part focuses on God and addresses him specifically. And this has language that connects it to Mary's song, as well as Hannah's as well at various points. And this announced the part of the fulfillment of God's promises to redeem his people, to be faithful to his covenant plan, extending all the way back to Abraham. The second part kind of shifts and addresses Zechariah specifically and celebrates his role, his son's role, in the redemption story that God is telling, that light shining forth into darkness, and celebrates that in God's character of love. The first half, starting with verse 68, talks about this visiting and redemption of God's people. And this is language that comes from the Septuagint translation of Exodus, where it still looks, or where it looks at God recognizing and visiting his people. This is redemption language. This is Exodus language. This is salvation language that's being pulled on right here. It singles that God is acting and has acted based upon his character of love for his people. The advent of God's redemption story is upon us, beginning with John, and breaking in continually. God is and has broken into the world. He's doing it again here. 69 to 71 looks at this future breaking into the present, the true Davidic king, the one who will be the faithful ruler of the people, ruling with justice, righteousness, and peace. All the promises of the Old Testament are coming true out of God's love and mercy. Deliverance is breaking forth out of the promises from long ago. 72 and 75 highlight, again, the remembering of the covenant, that God loves his people, that he breaks in to rescue them with the purpose of allowing his people to serve him faithfully. So these promises of the new heart, the new covenant, justice, peace, all those characteristics about the Davidic king that we read in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 are breaking forth into the world. All past actions are being pulled upon, demonstrating how God loves and expresses his love to his people. So as I said, verse 76 to 77 highlight the importance of John's role in preparing the way of salvation, the announcement of who John is and what type of person he will be. And 78 to 80 pulls us back into God's mercy, into his love, his light shining into darkness, the one coming before, the messenger of heaven, the one who will break forth light into the world. And this is language throughout the Old Testament, as I've mentioned several times, about how when it talks about light, it talks about salvation. It talks about God breaking into the darkness of the world. Light language is mixed in throughout the Old Testament with salvific language, where God acts for his people to end the period of darkness. A new day has dawned, the day of the Lord, the day of all things being made new. And this is all based upon God's love for his people, his action of mercy to not abandon them. And in this Advent time, we celebrate this love that breaks into darkness through the birth of the baby, the signal of light, the signal of the first breaking of dawn after a period of night and darkness. We celebrate that God has acted and continues to act in this world to bring hope, peace, joy, and love. The promise that God acts to love and care for his people and never to completely abandon them into darkness. Because his great love does this for his creation, for all of humanity. Love is, in many ways, the pulling and coming together of all these things. And in the table, we talk about the representation of what true love looks like, and that is the willingness to give Jesus his life over to his people, the ultimate and full expression of what a God of love looks like, one who breaks in of himself into the world to demonstrate love, to demonstrate self-giving, covenant faithful mercy to his people. And we celebrate each week around the table to highlight that something has taken place, something has been fulfilled. God has remained faithful to his covenant promises. As Zechariah promised, or prophesied, that God has remained faithful to his people, we recognize today that he has remained faithful in the giving of Jesus to the world, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the calling of all people to himself out of great love. And the table reminds us each week that he has in fact accomplished all these wonderful things based upon his character of love. That indeed light has shone into darkness. Part of Advent is this moving towards something wonderful, the longing and anticipation that is created in this time. And it couldn't help but make me think of our kind of moving together as a community to gather around the table as symbolizing that moving and longing to something special, something wonderful. So I invite you to, tonight as you come to the table, to move in anticipation to the symbols of the greatest expression of love that we know, the self-giving love of God's self in death and resurrection to the world.